We're to have just the one address this evening, brethren and sisters, in the series Symbols in Bible Prophecy. This is the third one, and we're to look at mountains with our brother Brian Morse Glover. He has not requested a reading, so I'll hand you straight over to him.
Thank you, John. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry there's a late start with technological issues. I had hoped to be able to put all the references that I had in my notes up on the screen, because there's quite a few of them, but we'll have to manage without them. So, mountains in prophecy. Well, various commentators have long claimed that mountains in prophecy represent nations or kingdoms. And it's quite true that God's kingdom is represented by a mountain. However, as we'll discover shortly, that Scripture supports a more fundamental interpretation of mountains. They represent God's blessings, his covenants, and his promises. And I'm sure that you're well aware that when you look at a natural mountain, they're very different when you view them from a different direction. And prophecy is somewhat similar, with folk having their own interpretation. So with that caveat, let's have a look at mountains as symbols of prophecy. And the first passage we've taken is from Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Well, surely the prophet Isaiah here doesn't mean that the earth will be flat and featureless, does he? What an uninteresting earth that would be without the great mountain ranges that we have. So why does Isaiah say that every mountain and hill will be made low? Well, the words of Isaiah were part of the message of John the Baptist that Luke wrote. And please don't bother to turn all these references up. There's quite a few of them in quick succession, but do so if you like. So Luke 3 and verse 1 to 6, you'll remember these words. Now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, no one believes that the mountains were literally made low or that any valleys were literally filled up. The Jordan Valley, where John was preaching and baptizing people, is part of the Great Rift Valley. It extends through the Red Sea and East Africa. The surface of the Dead Sea, as you know, is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So did Isaiah and John the Baptist mean that this great valley would someday be literally filled up? More clearly, the valleys and the mountains that Isaiah refers to here must have been symbolic. If that's so, well, what do they represent? Well, he refers to a highway being prepared in the desert to prepare the way of the Lord, as proclaimed by John the Baptist, whose preaching, of course, prepared the way for Jesus. Well, a route that traverses a mountain may be quite steep and difficult, and certainly not straight. Even where little change in elevation is involved, it is still steep and difficult. And this was especially so in the days when most people travelled on foot and roads were mere paths. Crossing a mountain involved some difficulty and required this extra effort. Isaiah's prophecy about every mountain being made low and crooked places being made straight suggests that the unsolved mysteries that mountains represent, that they will be resolved. The crooked being made straight suggests that any flawed interpretations will be set right, any errors corrected, and corruptions introduced into the scriptures, they will be identified. The misunderstood passages of the scriptures will be explained. The mountains and hills of Israel consist of a rock strata, mostly sedimentary rocks of various types. Those of you with a geological interest will be aware that they consist of layers of limestone, shale, salt, sandstone, chalk, clay, marl, siltstone, dolomite, gypsum, flint, conglomerates, along with volcanic rocks such as basalt, and some outcrops of igneous and metamorphic rocks like granite, quartzite, and gneiss. Like most mountains, the mountains and hills of Israel are usually eroded remnants of formerly continuous strata. Some mountains and hills are made due to tectonic uplift and subsidence related to faults in the earth, in the earth's crust, and then they're modified by erosion. So these facts about the mountains suggest that there's an analogy between mountains and the revelations of God to us in the scriptures. As the mountains are eroded, remnants of these rock layers that were formerly continuous and more extensive than now, the prophecies too are partial revelations. Valleys and rough places occur where the rock strata has been eroded away. The valleys are often regions where the rock strata are missing. They are the gaps, if you like, between the mountains. And they have to be filled in. To fill up the valleys would be to supply the missing part of the revelations, to make a region that was rough because of erosion become smooth again. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Well, God's knowledge and his message was revealed to us in different periods of history and in very different circumstances. The prophets learnt from God's previous revelations. The words of the prophets are often missing the context in which they can be understood. And it's a bit like a strata that's been eroded away from the mountains, and this context might be provided in other prophecies in the scripture. The prophecy of Isaiah, quoted by John the Baptist, that every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, suggests the missing strata from the eroded valleys will be restored. So in other words, the missing context of the prophecies will be supplied to us so that their words make perfect sense. The filling of valleys, as preached by John, pictures supplying the missing information or the data. A great mountain being turned into a plain was described by Zechariah, speaking of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who supervised rebuilding of the temple of God after the exile. He's seen as a type of Christ, isn't he? Who is the builder of the true temple of the church. Zechariah 4, verse 7. "Who art thou," he said, O great mountain? "Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Well, the great mountain referred to here is the kingdom of God that is to fill the whole earth. It becomes plain, a plain by all its mysteries being explained. and this might involve a fulfillment of the prophecy. In the New Testament, Christ is identified as the cornerstone of the temple, which is the church. Many examples of the interpretation of prophecy in the Bible involve supplying missing words and information. And these are needed to make sense of the prophecy, those rough places becoming plain. It represents those obscure sayings, or seen to be obscure sayings, becoming understood. Mountains and hills last for many generations, and of course so do God's promises. The scriptures speak of everlasting hills, and the property of durability makes mountains and hills quite suitable symbols for the word of God and his promises, which are indeed also very durable. Some think mountains represent human kings or rulers, but the scriptures compare humans to flowers in a field, not mountains. Psalm 103. As for man, his days are as grass, but as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Mountains, I'm sure as you've been travelling, you've looked at the mountains in the distance and you've seen that they're landmarks for travellers. They are permanent over long periods of history and they remain whilst borders fluctuate somewhat and empires, of course, rise and fall. But because mountains are unchanging over long spans of time, the psalmist compares God's righteousness to great mountains. Psalm 36 and verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. And there are many other scriptures similar to this that show how God's word is sure. His promises are steadfast and they will endure forever. Psalm 105, verse 8, for example, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. And 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The durability of God's word is probably one of the reasons the promises of God are represented by mountains, therefore. Let's have a look at another prophecy of Isaiah that speaks of rough places. Isaiah 42, you might want to look at this one. Speaks of rough places here becoming smooth. Darkness turning to light suggests knowledge and understanding will replace ignorance. And this quite complements the interpretation of rough places becoming smooth as a difficult saying in scripture that would be understood. Isaiah 42 from verse 13 to 16. I have the NIV here. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. So in these verses, Isaiah refers to symbolic mountains and hills, not literal ones. The mountains and hills of Israel were the most prominent features of the promised land. Abraham saw the land that he was to inherit, but he didn't receive it in his lifetime. He had only God's promise that it would be his one day. And because the promise was not fulfilled to him whilst he lived, he must have anticipated the resurrection, mustn't he? And so the mountains of Israel are symbolic of God's promises and the truths of the gospel. They are symbols of the covenants and the promises, the blessings and the cursings relating to that gospel. Mountains and hills also represent the prophecies of the Bible, as these promises, of course, were prophecies. Isaiah seems to be saying that God wants to reveal to us the hidden meaning of the prophecy and the solution to all its riddles and puzzles. And the process is something a bit like a woman giving birth. It's a painful process to demolish all those flawed theories and interpretations. So Isaiah wrote, if you turn over to 49 and verse 11, Isaiah 49 and verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted." Well, the mountains Isaiah refers to are, of course, prophecies which show us the way to go. And that's what prophecy is for. All the obscure sayings of the prophets are brought low when they are properly interpreted, and they start to make sense. Isaiah says that the blind will understand things they'd never heard before. And when we understand the hard sayings in the scriptures, our darkness will turn to light. Making crooked things straight suggests that the flawed interpretations will be corrected, corruptions will be exposed, and the meaning of the original text restored. And this is perhaps what the Apostle Peter referred to as the times of restitution in all things. In ancient times, mountains were places of sacrifice, as for example the mountain on which Abraham offered up Isaac, Genesis 22, we know it well. Then he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Well, this episode was a prophecy, as it foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice for us. It was also, of course, a trial in Abraham's faith. In Egypt, the Israelites were given the land of Goshen to dwell in, a fertile area, but it had no mountains. It was located in the Nile Delta. Well, in contrast, the Promised Land was a land of hills and mountains. At Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with the Israelites, which that mountain represented in the New Testament, because Paul wrote this in Galatians. He said, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Mount Sinai represents the Mosaic system, the old Mosaic system of temple service and sacrifice that Paul called their bondage. In Judges 5 and verse 5, we read that the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. The old Mosaic simple system melted away and became obsolete because, of course, of Jesus' death and resurrection. On Mount Nebo, Moses looked over to the Promised Land, to which he was denied admission because he struck that rock which yielded water instead of speaking to it as God had told him. It was on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that Joshua read the laws of Moses to all the tribes of Israel, along with the blessings and the curses. On Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged all those prophets of Baal to determine whose sacrifice would be acceptable. He turned the hearts of the people of Israel to the true God. The prophet Amos warned about trusting in the mountains of Samaria, a symbol of Israel's false religion. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, he says. The mountains of Samaria represent those false religious systems that were established there by Ahab and Jezebel. Because if you turn back to 1 Kings 16, you'll see this. First of Kings 16 and verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Let's think a bit about Isaiah's mountains. Isaiah refers to the kingdom of God as a mountain, as it is the greatest prophecy of all in the Bible. The mountain of the Lord's house is to be higher than all the mountains. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Nations will be like rivers flowing towards a high mountain. We think, however, that the direction of the flow, since it seems to be contrary to gravity. All mountains will be made low, Isaiah said, and rough places are to become plain. Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, as we said, the high mountain Isaiah refers to is the promise of the kingdom of God. And Isaiah exhorts God's saints to understand his words. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah wrote of a quite unique mountain threshing instrument for threshing mountains, having teeth. And we'll come on to it. It's in Isaiah 41 and verse 15. What does it mean to thresh the mountains and to make them small? Well, this prophecy would make sense if the mountains that he refers to are metaphors for mysterious prophecies in Scripture, to be eventually understood by God's people. The grain produced by this threshing process represents the Word of God, and the information obtained by correctly interpreting those prophecies. To thresh the mountains would be to unravel their mysteries and to discover those kernels of truth that lie within. Isaiah 41, verse 15. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Mountains are associated with the gospel message because They represent the promises of God, and those promises are, of course, good news. Standing on the mountains represents believing these promises. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Well, Isaiah said that the mountains will depart. Well, perhaps he refers here to erosion, which eventually reduces them to sand and silt, which is then washed away by rivers. Well, all mountains are slowly eroded over a long time. But in contrast to this, God's kindness to us remains steadfast. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah said that mountains and hills will burst into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Well, these mountains, of course, aren't literal mountains, but they are the promises of God. They are many songs about the gospel and God's promises to his people. Let's have a look for a minute about Ezekiel's mountains. Well, Ezekiel 6 is a prophecy addressed to the mountains of Israel, as well as hills and rivers and valleys. And the context shows that it's referring to the people who dwell in the land. Verse 7 says, Ye shall know that I am the Lord. A remnant of the nation will be left, which is scattered. And these remember God in the nations where they are taken captive. Ezekiel calls God's people a mountain of the height of Israel. Ezekiel 20 and verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall be all the house of Israel, all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the firstfruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Ezekiel says that all Israel will serve God in his holy mountain. Well, this is a reference to the kingdom of God. In another prophecy, the sheep wandering in the mountains, scattered over the whole earth, are, of course, those believers who are scattered in thousands of sects, cults, and denominations around the world. Ezekiel 34, verse 6, My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. And none did search or seek after them. Well, some of us have been very confused about prophecy, but from this we see that God will seek out those sheep that have been scattered throughout the world. In Psalm 114, we read quite an unusual thing about mountains, that they skip. Psalm 114 and the first six verses. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains that skipped like rams, and ye hills like lambs. Well, how do the mountains skip, and when rams and lambs skip, they're entirely airborne, aren't they? And I suggest that the mountains in this psalm are metaphors that represent the promises of God. Mountains are prominent parts of the land promised to Abraham and his seed. Christ was a great promise made to Israel. John, of course, called Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God which was to take away the sin of the world. Paul referred to Christ as the Passover Lamb. Christ is also our promised King, isn't he? Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, we read in Jeremiah. His kingdom is, as we've already said, described as a great mountain that will fill the whole earth, and the vision in Daniel is testimony of that. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass and the silver and gold, broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. God's kingdom will have no end. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So in Christ we are promised an eternal rest. In the Song of Solomon, Christ is pictured as leaping on the mountains. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And Peter said that the promises given to us are exceeding great and precious. And Paul said the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. The great mountains are symbolic of the righteousness of God. Psalm 36, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. And Paul wrote that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The great mountains picture God's promises to his saints. As God's promises are great and they endure for all ages, and also because of the lofty viewpoint of God's promises, we can get a far better view of life and of history and of the world from the top of a mountain. And the curious thing about the promises that God made to Abraham is that he never received any of the land. God promised Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed. Of course, Paul called this the gospel. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The mountains and hills of Israel are symbols of the promises of God that are included in the gospel. In Nahum we read that, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." These mountains represent prophecies. The gospel is a prophecy, and its promises are represented by the mountains in the land of Israel, the promised land that all those who are the children of Abraham by faith will inherit. Events described in the New Testament were actually a fulfillment of the message preached by John the Baptist that was taken from the Old Testament prophecy that we've already talked about. He certainly preached Isaiah's message that every valley shall be exalted and every mountain should be made low. John told the Jews that they needed to bring forth the fruits of repentance and not to rely on their heritage by birth. The Jews supposed that the scriptures gave them some sort of superior status over the Gentiles because they were God's chosen people. But John said this was of no account. They still needed to get right with God and to produce good fruit. The account in Luke is quite clear. As we know, the Jewish nation was destroyed in their war with the Romans in 70 AD, along with the temple, and its status remained low until recent times. And although the state of Israel has revived, the lesson of Isaiah's prophecy remains true today. The Jews are not more special than other nations, as the promises made to Israel, represented by the mountains, were made low in the sense that they applied not to the Israelites after the flesh, but to those who are of faith and their true meaning is spiritual rather than temporal. And this is what Zionists fail to understand. So what are the valleys that will be exalted? Well, James spoke of the rich being made low and the poor brethren as being exalted because of their status as believers. James appears to have seen this application of Isaiah's prophecy about valleys being exalted and mountains and hills being made low. Man is compared to grass in Isaiah's prophecy. James 1 and verses 9 to 10. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." Well, another fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy was in the changed status of the Jews and Gentiles that resulted from the gospel going to Gentiles. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites were exalted and the Gentiles low. As those nations were driven out of the territory promised to Israel. But as we read in Acts, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, whilst many of the Jews remained in unbelief. And so the Jews, the chosen people who rejected the gospel and their promised Messiah, they became low, whilst the Gentiles who believed in Christ were exalted. As they learnt, they could inherit the promises given to Israel through faith in Christ. Well, this clearly fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Paul pointed out that Gentiles who believe the gospel have obtained the very thing that the Jews were seeking. He said in Romans, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." The Jews have stumbled, but this provides an opportunity for Gentiles to obtain salvation. Gentiles received the riches and the Jews were diminished. Romans 11 verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, as we know, in the judgment, the Jews will eventually be reconciled to God, and the promises will, of course, be fulfilled to them. Because the Romans record goes on. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul warned Gentiles who were exalted because of their new status as children of Abraham by faith not to gloat about the Jews' misfortune. The record continues in verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He said the Jews are beloved for the fathers' sakes, their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who received the promises of God. As concerning the gospel, he says, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. In Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord's feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Well, we remember that Jesus stood there when he gave the Mount Olivet discourse to his disciples. Zechariah described the Mount of Olives being divided into two parts, half moving to the north and half moving to the south, forming a wide valley between them. The Mount of Olives in Zechariah's prophecy represents the Olivet prophecy. Zechariah 14 and verses 4 and 5. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Well, considering that the Mount of Olives is a relatively low ridge that rises maybe 200 or 300 feet above the Kidron Valley, it's not a serious obstacle for people who want to get to the other side to walk across. So what would the purpose of God be to divide the mountains into two parts? Well, if the Mount of Olives literally cleaved into two parts, and half of it moved to the north and half of it moved to the south as a result of some sort of major earthquake, why indeed would the saints want to flee towards the middle of the fault zone? Usually the sites of earthquakes are very unstable and subject to aftershocks. Why would the prophet tell the people to flee after the event? Wouldn't that be too late? And why would the saints need to flee if they are to meet Jesus when he returns? Well, Zechariah says, flee to the valley of the mountains. This is the figurative valley formed between the two halves of the Mount of Olives when it's divided into two parts. There are several theories, of course, which reject the application of most Bible prophecy, but the Mount Olivet prophecy is meant for us today, and it applies to the period of history between the Apostolic Age and now, not to the Jews in the future or to the Jews after the first century. Zechariah's prophecy shows we should take the Olivet discourse to heart and to apply it to the present, not to the first century or to a future age. In the Olivet prophecy, Jesus says, flee to the mountains in Matthew 24 and verse 16. And perhaps he means we need to believe the promises of God given to us in prophecy and to seek the kingdom of God, which is the greatest mountain of them all. The kingdom of God is that mountain which will fill the whole earth. In Daniel's prophecy, we've already read the record of the image which resulted in becoming like chaff and being carried away in the wind. The city of God, Jerusalem, is called a mountain in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. The house of God, to which many people will come to learn God's ways, is also called the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 2 and verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And because it's a prophecy, the gospel is represented by mountains. The mysteries of the gospel will become plain and crystal clear to everyone. Zechariah 4 and verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Well, we could argue that a puzzle or mystery that is solved is no longer a mountain, but a plain. Israel admonished those who brought good tidings to go into the mountains. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This high mountain is not a human government, but Isaiah may be telling us to look into prophecy, which can give us an insight. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What mountains? Not rich folk, rich corporations or governments. Again, Isaiah refers to mountains that represent the promises of God and the gospel. 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Yes, it is the prophecies in the Bible represented by mountains and hills that are turned into songs. As in Handel's famous oratorio, Messiah, who are the trees that clap their hands? In Jeremiah 17 and verse 7-9, it says this, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out their roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. They are the ones who trust in God. And there's a beautiful little verse from Psalm 72, our last for tonight. Psalm 72 and verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Well, in conclusion, the lesson for us in considering these mountains and hills are the promises of God to his people. The prophecies of Scripture being true, bringing true peace to those of us who understand them.